But he'll always be remembered as the innovator that changed the way we do technology. It's interesting that the Wall Street Journal Review this past Friday described Steve Jobs as the secular prophet. I was struck by this particular mention of him. The writer here says Steve Jobs was extraordinary in countless ways as a designer, as an innovator, a demanding and occasionally ruthless leader, but his most singular quality was his ability to articulate a perfectly secular form of hope. Nothing exemplifies that ability more than Apple's early logo, which slapped a rainbow on the very archetype of human fallenness and failure, the bitten fruit, and turned it into a sign of promise and progress. Later on, the reviewer has this to say: Mr. Jobs' Apple is a religion of hope in a hopeless world. Hope that your mortal life can be elegant and meaningful, even if it will soon be discarded like a 2001 iPod. And to quote from Steve Jobs himself at his celebrated Stanford commencement address, talking about his fight with pancreatic cancer, Jobs had this to say: no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, he says, the new is you. It's a graduating class. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited. So don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice, heart, and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. And when I looked at the writer, I discovered he wasn't a Wall Street Journal writer at all. Mr. Crouch, Andy Crouch, is the author of Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling, and an editor at large at Christianity Today. I thought there was something that rang a little more spiritual than merely the retelling of the story of a secular prophet. What a legacy this man left behind. He'll be remembered for generations, or at least a couple of generations, as a great innovator. His story is secular. It's not spiritual at all. He embraced Buddhism, we understand, at an early age and kind of stuck with Buddhism all of his life. We as Christians would have some questions about where Steve Jobs would be today. But the point I simply make is this: all of us have an opportunity to leave our mark in this world. All of us have an opportunity to do something that would last beyond this present life. If it's a merely secular contribution, it won't last beyond human existence on this earth. But if we seek to leave behind a spiritual imprint, a spiritual legacy, who knows how it can affect all of eternity. I want us to look at the words of the Apostle Paul in the last recorded letter that we have from him, the book of 2 Timothy, and in chapter 4, in just a space of a few verses, the Apostle Paul sums up the present, the past, and the future. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And what a legacy the Apostle Paul left behind. Not only for that generation of believers, but for every generation, including our own. And I believe his legacy was much more than secular, much more than what we might call religious. His legacy was an eternal legacy. I've always enjoyed Steve Green's little song, Find Us Faithful. Maybe you're familiar with it. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us. Let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. And the refrain, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Let's take inventory this morning. Let's examine our lives until this point in time. And let's ask ourselves the question, what difference will I have made in this world if the Lord were to take me out of this scene today? And if we cannot answer that question in a positive way, may we ask the Lord for an extension of time so that we might change our destiny. Not so much our destiny, but the legacy that we leave behind us. Alfred Nobel was shocked one morning when he picked up the daily newspaper and read his own biography. It was a mistake, of course. The copywriter had mistaken Alfred Nobel for his brother, who had passed away. But Alfred Nobel, industrialist, inventor, was struck by the fact that the best they could say about him was that he was the king of dynamite. He invented dynamite. He got up from his table, laid aside that newspaper, and thought to himself, is this all I'm going to be remembered for? And he decided there and then to change things. He took part of his vast fortune and established a foundation. That foundation today is known as the Nobel Peace Prize. And even these last few weeks, we've been reading about people who've received that prize for their contribution to humanity. A redemptive story, not spiritual, but a redemptive story of a man who determined that if that was all his life had meant up until that point in time, he needed to do something to change his legacy. But you see, the Apostle Paul didn't need to do any changing, because from the very minute that he came to know Christ as Savior, he determined to live for him. Not I, but Christ, was his motto. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he was fond of saying. And when we come to these last words that Paul wrote to his young assistant, Timothy, Paul concisely summed up not only his past life, but his present situation and also his plans under God for the future. Let's look at the present. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul evidently knew that his time was short, that he didn't have much longer for this world and for this life. He knew that with one nod from Nero, he could be gone in a moment of time. He had no idea what the immediate future held. He figured the long-term future was in God's hands because he probably wouldn't be around. But he represents his present by talking of two things. The first was that he was willing, as he always had been willing, to give his life as a sacrifice. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to pay that ultimate price if necessary. I'm ready to give my life as a martyr for the cause of Christ, if that's what God has in mind for me. He goes on to say, the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is an interesting one. In the original Greek language, it meant several things, but it normally meant the winding up of certain affairs that the next process might take place. It was often used of the taking down of a tent. When you go camping, one of the things that you do is you carry your tent with you. After your camping trip is over, you take down the tent. You pack it into its bag. And then you move on from there and you go to what? Your permanent home. And the Apostle Paul often likens this present world, this present life, to a house. And he's saying here, you know, it's time that my tent was taken down. This tent which has served me well as my residence in this world needs to be taken down, because I'm on my way to my permanent home. You know, we all live in a home. You get a physical address to which people come, to which your mail is directed. But you've also got a home which is your body. And this tent, says the Apostle Paul in another place, will soon be dissolved. But no fear. We have a home eternal in the heavens. And Paul recognized his life, those maybe 30 years of service for Jesus Christ, as simply something so short and time-wise insignificant in the light of eternity. And Paul came to terms with his mortality. Paul came to terms early on in his Christian experience with the brevity of life and the urgency of being about the business of God. And he put everything he had into this business of serving the Lord and reaching others for Christ and encouraging believers to keep going for the Lord Jesus. So there's the present. But he briefly sums up his past. He doesn't go back to his old life before Christ. He's ashamed of that. He's put that all behind him. That's been taken care of through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. But he wants to quickly and succinctly review these years of service for the Lord, how would he sum them up? What to him would be the legacy that he has left behind or is about to leave behind? Well, he sums up his past life in three different pictures. The first is the picture of the soldier. I have fought a good fight. The second is the picture of the sportsman. I have finished my course, or I have finished my race. And the third one, I believe, is the picture of a steward. When he says, I have kept the faith, I think he's meaning more than simply he has lived out practically the truth that he believed, but that he has guarded that faith and kept it pure in spite of heresy around him, in spite of opposition, in spite of intolerance. He has always stood firm upon the truth as it was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a soldier, he says to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Now, this wouldn't be the first time that Paul had used this symbolism. Earlier on in this very letter that he wrote to young Timothy, he says in chapter 2, Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, to live as a soldier isn't an easy life. There are demands made upon you. There are disciplines required of you. There is devotion expected. Because when you enlist as a soldier, you do so for the benefit of others and not for yourself. As a good soldier, endure hardness. And remember this, we don't need to get entangled with secular affairs. No man that warreth, he says, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Paul's great desire, Paul's great concern as he reviewed his life was that he lived his life to please his Lord and Savior. I wonder at the end of it all how we will review our lives. At the end of this present existence, will we be able to say that we have fought the good fight? That in the battle between good and evil, we've always taken the side of good. In the battle between God and the devil, we've always sought to live and fight on God's side. Paul was very clear in what it meant to live as a soldier. For many times he uses this idea to help Christian believers in those early days of the first century of Christian faith to understand that this was a warfare that they were involved in, that there were battles to be fought every day. Ultimately, there will be a winner and a loser. And although we are sure that we're on the winning side because we've read the last chapter, we also realize that there are some fierce battles going on. That was true in Paul's life, and that certainly is true in our lives today. And one of the things that Paul suggests that we might be strong when Satan comes along and tries to trick us up or knock us down or tempt us or in some way to distract us from the business of living for God and serving Christ, Paul suggests that we make it our business to protect ourselves by putting on what? The armor of God. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of that armor. What is it? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is this, look, leave no part unguarded. That's what Martin Luther said in his great Reformation hymn, "Leave no unguarded part." John Bunyan wisely makes the observation that there doesn't appear to be any armor for the back. And his comment was simply this: in the Christian life, in the fight of faith, there's no running away. If we run away, we have no protection. It's only as we face the foe, taking these pieces of armor, might not be a bad thing in the early morning hours before we go out and face the day, before the demands of the day descend upon us, to make a mental checklist that we put on that belt of truth and make sure we're going to live a life of truthfulness, that we put on the breastplate of righteousness to make sure that we're going to live a righteous life before men and before God, to put on the boots of the gospel that we might be ready at any time to tell others about the Savior and his grace toward them, that we might consciously put on the helmet of salvation, protecting our head, or more particularly our mind, from all the thoughts that could drag us down, that we might indeed take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and be ready to wield that sword at a moment's notice against whatever enemy comes our way. And all of these pieces of armor are designed that we might be strong in the evil day. What's the evil day? It's the day that Satan comes to attack you. It's the day that Satan tries to neutralize your witness and testimony for the Lord. It's in the day that Satan comes along and he tries to get past all your armor with his darts, his arrows, to destroy you. That's why there's another one that the Apostle Paul says is so important. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. It's as if, well, we've got all these other pieces of armor on, but, you know, take the shield of faith and put that right in front of you, and that will effectively give you double protection. And when Satan fires his arrows of doubt and fear at you, bring up the shield of faith, which says, I believe God, I trust God, I trust him to see me through these difficult times, these attacks of Satan. We're all aware of those day after day after day, sometimes relentlessly. And only those who have put on, what does Paul say? The whole armor of God. Not just a random piece here and there, but putting it on, keeping it on, and all of it. That way, we'll be strong in the Lord, says Paul, and in the power of his might. Ah, but he concludes his treatment of the Christian armor in this way: taking all prayer. See, the Christian soldier advances on his knees because prayer is that ability to connect with our commander-in-chief and to get our marching orders for the next conflict, the next battle, the next skirmish, the next invasion into enemy territory. Because that's where we are. This world is enemy territory. But as we walk through this world, as we have this armor on, we can walk through unscathed by anything that the devil would throw at us. Says Paul, I have fought the good fight. But he also says, I have finished my course, or I have finished the race. For him, it was a marathon race, not a quick sprint. A lifelong marathon to which he committed himself when he first came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know what? He has run the race firmly, strongly, until this very last lap, looking unto Jesus as his inspiration, as the one who's gone before, as the one who will encourage him and cheer him along, and also considering the fact that he will be at the end of the race, at the end of the journey, at the finishing post,
And he was saying, come on, you've done so well. Keep going, keep going, keep going. And sadly, we know of those who seem to have run well for a while, but on the last lap, they've fumbled. The last lap, they've quit. They've given up, got discouraged, got involved in other things. How sad. There won't be an award for those who have not kept the rules in the event, in the sporting event, in the athletic event, in the race. Says the Apostle Paul in another place, my great concern is what? That I'm disqualified. After all that I've done, after all the people that I've reached, after all that has been accomplished under God, that at the end of it all, I get disqualified. Lord, help me to run strong to the end. Strong and brave to face the foe. That's it is. Looking only unto Jesus, says the old hymn, as we onward go. The sportsman, knowing what it means to discipline oneself, knowing what it means to say no to certain things. Why? Because the sporting event that we've chosen, the sporting event we want to be involved in, demands that we give it our all. Those who are committed to their sport, to their athletic event, go through tremendous times of training and discipline, saying no, making sacrifices, that they might be the best they possibly can be in that race, their chosen race. And may we recognize the importance of being the best we possibly can be in the race to which our God and Savior has called us. So as a soldier, what does he say? I have fought the good fight. As a sportsman, he says, I have finished my course. Now as a steward, he said, I have kept the faith. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul was the one who more than anyone else articulated the truth of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith? How did he come by this truth? He got it directly from the Lord himself. Isn't it interesting? A man who spent the early part of his life opposed to the true things of God. Oh, he was a Jewish rabbi, well-trained, well-qualified, well-respected by his fellow Jews. But when he heard about this group, this sect, this group known as the Way, the followers of this Christ, he felt it was his sworn duty to oppose it. And he did everything in his power to try and stamp out this wildfire that was growing out of control. He actually went to the authorities in Jerusalem and got papers authorizing him to capture and bring back to Jerusalem any Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. And so he's hightailing it up to Damascus. He's going to make an example of these Christians. He's going to persecute them. He's going to take them back. He's going to see them imprisoned or even killed. And he doesn't get that far. For something happened on the road to Damascus that turned not only his life around, but I would suggest turned human history around. This staunch, committed Jewish teacher was converted to faith in Christ. For there on the road to Damascus, he sees a vision of the risen Christ. And this Christ speaks to him. Saul, that was his given name. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, I've not been persecuting you. And the Lord Jesus would have said, yes, you have. Because whenever you touch members of my body, you're touching me. And you've been dragging my followers to prison. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And suddenly, two things happened. His spiritual eyes were opened, and his physical eyes were closed. Interesting. His spiritual eyes were opened, and he saw that this was the Jesus that he truly had been persecuting and opposing. And he said, Lord, he's calling him Lord. Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord Jesus says, Saul, get on your feet. Go to Damascus, and you'll get your marching orders there. You'll get your instructions in Damascus. Saul got up, and he couldn't see a thing. He was blind. He had his spiritual eyesight opened. He clearly saw the Lord. But now he had to have someone lead him into Damascus. And there in Damascus, seeing nothing around him, he began to commune and fellowship with his Savior. Before long, a friend came along, Ananias, and said, Saul, receive your sight. Actually, he said, Brother Saul. The big enemy of the church is now a brother. And there are those around him who take him under their wing, encourage him. Those who vouch for him when the Christian leaders look at him and think, he's just pretending he's converted to infiltrate our numbers. But you know what? It was real. And it was for keeps. And it happened to Saul. Later, he became the most articulate spokesperson for the Christian church. Half of our New Testament contains letters that he wrote, spelling out clearly what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian, how to serve the Lord truly. And now at the end of his life, Paul says, I have kept the faith. There are those who've tried to undermine that truth, but I haven't allowed them to do that. There are those who've tried to water it down, but I have remained true to what was committed to me. And folks, we can go to the New Testament, we can go to the words that the Apostle Paul wrote, and we can take them to the bank. They are truths given to Paul by revelation directly from God. We don't need to go anywhere else. We can get it right here. And in this book, we find the God-given means whereby we meet God's Son, the Lord Jesus, the God-given way to get to heaven through faith and trust in Christ. And Paul's gospel was the gospel of grace. Most people's gospel is a gospel of works. Do this, do that, do the next thing, and maybe you'll have done enough to please God. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. We can't do enough to please God. And anything that we do is usually tainted by wrong motives or selfish desires. The only way to salvation is through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And you might be thinking this morning, you know, that's where I need to start. I can't leave a legacy behind me if I don't have a spiritual basis from which to start. Would you not accept Christ this morning? Recognize, like the Apostle Paul of old, that you're a sinner and that only He can save you. His death, the shedding of His blood on Calvary's cross, and His resurrection from the dead are sufficient to take you from darkness to life, that light, from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You can make that change. No, you can't make it. God can make that change in your life. if you'll simply turn to him. He said, I've lived as a soldier, fought the good fight. I've lived as a sportsman, finished the race. I've lived as a steward. I have kept the faith.
What about the future? No problems here. I'm heading home.
And there should be no problem for any who truly know Christ as Savior, because they're headed home too. I don't know when. All I know is that I've got some idea of my own timetable. But I tell you what, there are two ways of getting to heaven. Sometimes you go by way of death. But you know what? Christians of all times, of all ages, at any period in Christian history, should be looking forward to the coming again, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. For at his appearing, rewards will be given. Henceforth, he says, is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What does it mean to live our lives in such a way that we love his appearing? Well, to live our lives as if the Lord Jesus could come back at any time, and indeed, he could. Do I say he will come back today? No, but I say he may. And how will he find us? I hope he'll find us working for him. I hope he'll find us living our lives consistently. I hope he'll find us living as soldiers and as sportsmen and as stewards of what he has committed to us. For ultimately, this short period of time known as life, for some it's only a handful of years. For someone like Steve Jobs, it's 56 years. For someone, it might be 80 or 90 years, but in the light of all of eternity, it's just a short period of time. What are we doing with our lives? And what kind of legacy are we leaving behind? I certainly understand people who are not Christians wanting to leave a secular legacy behind, inventions, maybe causes that they have espoused, maybe humanitarian efforts that they've been involved in. We certainly applaud these things, but none of these things count anything towards getting to heaven. None of these things will ever get us to heaven. Only Christ will get us there. So let's make sure we're starting out the right way. Let's make sure that we know Christ as Savior. And let's ask him to use our lives to make a difference in the lives of others, that we might leave footprints on the sands of time that might lead others to eternity. May all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. May all who come behind us find us faithful. The next generation of Christians, our children, our grandchildren, new believers who look to us to model these truths. Lord, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Leave a legacy, one that will last beyond this life, one that will last throughout eternity. Father God, we come again this morning thanking you for your holy and precious word, for the encouragement that it presents to us to live our lives in such a way that they'll count for eternity, to be the instruments of blessing to others as we seek to point them to personal faith in our Lord Jesus. We again, Father, acknowledge that time is getting short. Some of us are getting on in years, and our time, humanly speaking, is drawing to a close. But Father, we've no idea what tomorrow will bring. So help us, we pray, to live each life
as if it could be our last, to live each life as if the Lord Jesus were to return tomorrow or even today, and to make a difference, because Jesus made a difference in our lives. We pray now your blessing upon us and your strength to serve you in the days that you give us that lie ahead. For we pray, giving thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turning, closing to number 445.